little puttering around the house, and oftentimes people think that I know about electricity, so I get to do electrical stuff. And we were at my daughter's house down in Naples, and I guess we were laying in bed, and I said to Karen, I was trying to think of a job that I had done, and I said, I can't remember where it was. I said, but did I turn the electricity, the power off to the thing that I was working on or not? And she said, you probably didn't. And I said, well, that's true, because I'd never do. And then I said to her, I wonder why I'm still alive. And that sort of struck me. And I thought, you know, that's a question I should often be asking myself. And it's probably a question that we all should be asking ourselves. You know, why, how can I say this nice? Why is God letting you take up space on his beautiful earth? And it's not because he doesn't want you in heaven. He's got a purpose for you here. And so why are you still alive? Well, that has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon at this point in time, but maybe the way things work in my mind, by the time we get to the conclusion, it'll show up again. All right. Yes, I had to laugh when I prayed earlier at Sunday school for the more formal part of the presentation. You had me. Okay, we're going to look, though. We're going to start looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. And my lovely assistants are passing out a handout sheet, which will sort of help you to follow along where we're going. There are two pages, but they're both back-to-back. So you only need one sheet of paper. And ideally, you'll start looking at the page that says page 1 of 2. All right. And the reason I have this handout is because this topic may happen to show up in your life and experience here at New Life sometime in the future. And also because it makes me follow my notes too. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let the relationship of loving your brother continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Don't forget those who are in prison. Remember them as though you were in prison with them. And don't forget those who are suffering. Remember them as though you were suffering with them. It's a very pregnant passage. Looking at verse 1, let brotherly love continue. All right, here is the expository part. Yeah, it's in Greek, the philadelphou men noto, the simple noun genitive, singular. The verb there is a present active imperative. It means present and continuing action, and that's why I translated that opening phrase as let the relationship of loving your brother continue. All right, it's a reality, and it's something that should be continual expression. Okay. This whole idea of loving our brother, it really forms the baseline for our activity and our lifestyle. You know, it's already been mentioned in the service about loving and displaying, being lights and all of that. Loving brothers. Part of that maybe is remembering where we have come from. It was mentioned about tension sometimes. I think one of the problems that when there's tensions within a congregation or tensions within people is that we expect the other person to act a lot better than we are. okay, and that was my conclusion. Thank you very much. Just take that and chew on it. on that. But we need to remember who we are. Who is the other person having to deal with? Me. And who am I? Well, where did I come from? Well, you know, the Bible says we were not a people. Once you were not a people, it's like 1 Peter 2:10. Once you were not a people, you know, we were alone. I was alone. I wasn't a part of whatever. I was not a people. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Wow, that's a really complimentary term. Sheep are about the dumbest animals that you can, you know, find. I think even dead dogs are smarter than sheep. But anyway, He won't go there. Leviticus 25, 23, the Lord says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and aliens. You know, we were strangers and aliens. We just didn't have connection. Apart from Christ, we just didn't have connection with anybody, anything. And why were we like this? What was our condition? Well, we talked about the garden and the fall in Sunday school a little bit. Yeah, we were in the garden. We rebelled and caught and kicked out. Yeah, and the effects of sin have continued. Psalm 51, 2, David writes, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You know, some words that, well, they're yellow on my page here, but I needed to be washed. That was my condition. I needed to be washed. I was dirty. I needed to be cleansed. And what was it? It wasn't just dirt and gravel and sweat. It was iniquity. It was iniquity, my wickedness, my rebellion. The evil things I didn't have the courage to do, but just cherished in my heart. The evil things that I did do because I thought I could get away with it. Cleanse me. It's from my sin. Yeah, it comes right out. A word that maybe is not too awful popular in many circles today. But my sin, it needed to be cleansed. And why? Because all of this rottenness that was inside of me, all of this rottenness that was oozing out of me, was not just against society, and not just against myself, and not just against my cultural group, but it was against God, against you, and you only, have I sinned. All right, we were pretty alone, we were pretty lost, we were cut off, and it was because of our sin. And we would, and then we need to remember what God has made us into. And there's two passages just to reflect on here quickly. John chapter 11, verse 51, starting there. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The children of God who are scattered abroad. And Jesus was going to die. His purpose was to gather together them together. Yeah, okay, so we've got a little token of that here. But you're all nice people, so you can get along with each other. That's one thing. But the people of God is bigger than just us here. You know, there's all colors, all kinds of colors and languages and smells and everything that all make up a part of the people of God. Okay, I was almost going to go to a story, but I'm going to stick to my notes here for a moment. In Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You know, the reality of the brother-sister relationship permeates the New Testament. It's a term, we use it a lot, brother this, what title should you use to address me? You know, the most esteemed reverend sir doctor wasn't good, so I just, brother works, you know. And if we forget, we can't think of somebody's name, I do it all the time. I say, brother, how are you doing? And I hope that he gives me a clue what his real name is. I can look in the Bible, you know, flyleaf of his Bible or something. But there is a real seriousness and significance to this brother-sister kind of thing. It is all over the New Testament. And now there's other pictures that are used to describe the nature of the church. You know, we've got the body, the bride, the temple, and the flock. But did you know that in the New Testament, depending on what translation you have, there are over 10,030 words dealing with the brother-sister relationship? Well, let's take it a little more practical. There are 204 passages in the New Testament where the brother-sister relationship is addressed. When I was, I did a little study one time and I boiled it down into 128 distinct principles on how brothers and sisters are supposed to live with each other. The reason I did that, I'm off on a tangent now, okay, because this is not on your sheet. The reason I did that was because I was thinking about husband and wife marriage relationship. Now, there are the classic places that talk about a husband, how a husband and wife relate, you know, in Ephesians and Colossians and everything, and lots of other things you can infer. But there is a whole lot more about how brothers and sisters relate. And I thought to myself, you know, I have seen Christian men treat their wives in ways that they would never treat another Christian man, because he's my brother in Christ. And I want to say, you dolt, she's your sister in Christ. You should be treating her even better. And so that's why I did that little study. It was really kind of, I thought it was kind of interesting. And as I was looking at it, there's really one striking principle that just jumped out at me that I found really challenging. And that was in 1 Corinthians 8:10, where it says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? Now here's the kicker. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Wow. That's a passage that ought to be read at the start of every congregational meeting where there's going to be an important decision making. Where there's not unanimity. Yeah, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Well, I'd like to say, as we're arguing about what color the new curtains are going to be, that the reason you want red is because your conscience is weak and you're immature and everything like that. But if I do that, and I'm sinning against you, I'm sinning against Christ. Wow, I just have no argument. Back to my notes. Okay. Now, our passage was Hebrews 13, and we come back to Hebrews 13, verse 2, where it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. All right, here's a chance for you to say something. Now, we are just a little bit south of a city that's north of us called Philadelphia. What does Philadelphia mean? Brotherly love. Yeah, Phila, love, Adelpha, brother. Okay. Now, how about, this is a tougher one, xenophobia. All right. Have you ever? Yep. Good. Yep. Fear, hate of strangers. Yep. Phobia, fear. Yep. And xeno, foreigner, stranger. Great. Okay. So then, using what we've learned from these last two words, what do you think the word phila xenos would mean? Love of strangers. Okay. Guess what word is used here in 13:2 to talk about hospitality? It's philoxenos. So we could say, do not neglect to love strangers. Don't neglect to show love for strangers. That's hospitality. Now, here is, you've got it on the sheet. Because a lot of times I use a board or PowerPoint or something, so I don't have that, so you have it on the sheet. Here's a definition that I borrowed and I tweaked and everything like that. Hospitality primarily means creating a safe space where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an unknown entity. Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where growth can take place. Let God do the changing of the people. It's not to bring men and women over to our side, but to bring them into relationship. And it's in the relationship where change takes place. It's in a relationship where a weak Christian is strengthened. It's in a relationship where an unbeliever begins to think maybe about the gospel. I just jumped ahead to page 8, but I'll move back to 3. Now there's another statement, I think that's on the sheet too. The ultimate act of hospitality was when Jesus Christ died for sinners to make everyone who believes a member of the household of God. We're no longer strangers and aliens. We have found a relationship with God. Everybody who trusts in Jesus finds a home in God. All right, so let's think about this hospitality stuff. First off, I'm going to suggest that not showing hospitality is neglect. It's neglect because there's clear statements about it. And hospitality shows up a lot in the Word of God too. But it's neglect. It's a neglect of the Lord's instructions. It's pretty clear here in Hebrews 13 too. It's an instruction. It's the requirement for elders that they are given to hospitality. It's it's evidenced all over in the Bible, the act of hospitality. 1 John, okay, it's a neglect of the Lord's instructions. It's also a neglect of the needs of others. It's a neglect of the needs of others. Who's lonely? I don't know. I don't know. Do you know who's lonely? I guess Google was giving me the answer. they were. But it's in acts of hospitality that we get to know the struggles, the fears, the blessings. You know, at our home church, where it's a little church plant, I'd ask people one week to write down something about you that nobody else knows. And they got about 12 of them back. And they were really interesting things. You know, we had a guy who was a Golden Gloves contender in our congregation. Nobody knew who he was. You know, we had one little boy who thought that everybody thought he was strong. And we had a young man who was, okay, that wasn't so cute, but we had a young man who was going through a lot of struggles because his aspirations were to be a pilot and he had just been diagnosed as being colorblind. So needs existing in the congregation. We miss an opportunity for a blessing. I don't know how blessed I was by finding out that I had the Golden Gloves contender at my table, but I guess it made it not safer when I went to McDonald's with him. Or something. But you know, it was like an interesting, a blessing was hearing how God had brought him from a fighter on the streets of New York, a convicted felon, to coming to Christ and being baptized last September or last summer. That was a blessing to hear that part of his story. But we miss it. We miss it if we let people stay strangers. And we also are neglecting a valuable means of sharing the gospel in today's world. We'll pick up on that a little bit. But I want to ask the question, so who is a stranger? Well, certainly they are people we have never met, and we'll look at that aspect more. But really, you look around this room, and aren't a lot of the people just here strangers to you? Do you know? Personal facts. Is this my notes or not? How intelligently can you pray for them? I pastored up at Cedar Crest Bible Fellowship Church, and we had about 700 people in our church directory. And I took 6 months off to do a little leave of absence to do some study and stuff. And we said one of the things we wanted to do during that time was pray through the church directory. So each meal we'd pray for two or three people. And sometimes we got to people like, oh, yeah, they're good friends. I know them. We could pray really eloquently. And sometimes it was, Lord, please bless these people. It looks like they have one little child, probably a year older than when the picture was taken. And they look healthy and happy. And there was an embarrassing number of people that we really couldn't identify. But we also wrote a letter. Well, I have to give credit where it's due. Karen wrote letters to everybody that we prayed for, saying, hi, we just let you know we prayed for you at lunch today, kind of a thing. And there were so many people responded that they were totally moved because they'd never had anybody pray for them, or at least pray for them specifically and tell them that they had prayed for them. It was like, wow, what is going on as brothers and sisters that we're so... we're strangers, you know. Let's see. Yeah, so that struck me. They were people, a lot who we didn't know anything about, and people that they just didn't have close relationships. They just didn't. People didn't know them. In Romans 12:15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, the obvious problem here is, how do I know when another is weeping or rejoicing? How do I know that? I mean, sure, if somebody has a really major, medical condition kind of a thing that's going to show up on the prayer list somehow or other, and it's going to get around and everything like that. But Do you weep for other things besides major medical, life-threatening, you're going to die situations? You probably do. You rejoice, you know, for if you won the somebody bought you, anonymously bought you a lottery ticket and you won $500 million, yeah, you'd rejoice and everybody would know about that. But do you rejoice for other things? Does anybody know that? How can we weep and rejoice with each other if we don't know what's going on in their lives? So, but I want to come back to the original meaning of hospitality. Love for strangers. We talked about a little bit about believers who we are not familiar with, and that's legitimate and necessary because of our fragmented culture. I don't know what your demographics are like, but I know that when I was at Cedar Crest, we've got 700 people, I had had the secretaries take everybody and put the households, mark them on a map. And I had to get a big map because people came from 45 minutes away. And so we had people here, we had people there, we had people all over the place. Talk about fragmented, you know. I don't know how many churches they drove by. I only drove by three to get to my church. But that was because I guess our church was better than the others. Yeah, something's wrong there, kid. All right, so anyway, let's go back to your notes, John. Still got a lot to go through. So, it's legitimate to think about the believers that are strangers to us. But, you know, I'd say in New Testament times, within a body of believers in an area, there weren't a lot of strangers because your life was in jeopardy. And it's amazing when you're a minority and your life is in jeopardy, how close you get. I remember it was cute. We used to go out on a... Here's a story. You can tell I walked away from my notes. We used to go out and do a book table and street preaching in a very Muslim area where there was a big market and thousands of Muslims would, you know, get there on a Saturday and all. And we had people, let's see, we had Brethren in Christ. We had some people there that were part of a church that had been planted by Spurgeon. We had a couple ladies. I don't know what church they went from, they came from, or where they were, but boy, they could talk about anything for a good 90 seconds before they jumped to another topic as they were thinking through. But it was great for street preaching because you only had them for 90 seconds anyway. But they were extremely charismatic and everything like that. And it was a group of people that you never would have had together in America. Because in America, we have the privilege of being prejudiced against other Christians because they don't believe exactly, right down the line, every stinking little thing we believe. And you know what? Probably a lot of what you believe is wrong. Or not wrong, but not as fully right as you think it is, or as we think it is. I'll put myself in that category. But we never would have had a group like that in America because they would all, yeah, we would all had problems with them. But there, because the Muslim population in that area was probably about 90%, the fact that they loved Jesus was like the real determining factor of fellowship. It was, I'm not going to force you to recite the 5 points of Calvinism, and you're not going to force me to pray in tongues, but we are going to hold hands together and say, we love Jesus. We were part of an Anglican church there, and I only baptized one person when we were in the UK, and we took the Anglican church group down to a Baptist church and borrowed their baptistry and immersed somebody, all right? They didn't ask me to do baptisms for the babies, and I did not have to. I did communion. We did, all that stuff because we were brothers in Christ. It was great. Then I had to come back to America, and then again, the differences could be embraced and enjoyed, and I could cut myself off from 85% of the body of Christ because they just didn't have their doctrine as straight as I thought I had mine. All right, I'm coming back to my notes now. Let's see, where was I? So, yes, a couple of times I said we come back to our original meaning of hospitality, love of strangers. So now we'll think about the stranger, the foreigner, the outsider. And really the passage forces us in this direction because Xenos refers to outsiders, not those on the inside, not those who are part of the family that we just might not be as close to. And verse 2 talks about entertaining angels unaware. You know, it suggests that the persons that you're showing hospitality to are unknown to you and unlikely to be an obvious benefit. Oh, hey, we got a visitor today. Oh, wow, look at the nice car he drove up in. They are our type of people. We'll invite them out to dinner or something like that, or we'll show hospitality to them. Oh, my word, this guy came in, his hair is long, and he smells, and everything like that. He just doesn't fit. Bet he's not even reformed. All right, so it's a, and talks about that. Verse 3 suggests other groups to show or to express love for strangers, for remembering prisoners and those suffering. You know, our society has changed a lot during my lifetime. The norms in both church and non-church cultures have changed. Do you remember, those of you that have been in the faith longer, the Sunday school attendance of word pins? Yep, where if you came to Sunday school every dime during the Sunday school season from September to June, then you got a little bar that went on your, you know, that on there. And if you went on holiday somewhere, you had to get a note from the Sunday school teacher there saying, this, you know, Johnny attended Sunday school here at the Hooten Hollerin' Baptist Church in downtown South Carolina, or whatever, you know, and I took, you know, get my pin. And you'd always have these guys with pins that, you know, like 20, 30 years long, you know, and you'd always, oh, yeah, two, three, well, great. Oh, well, boy, have things changed? Anybody here got their Sunday school pin lately? No. You know, we don't even do that because we don't expect people to be that regular at Sunday school in our American churches. All right. Yeah, things have changed. You know, church used to be the place to be. Clergy were respected, not the buffoons in comedies. Evangelistic sermons and altar calls were frequent, yeah, because they had messed up theology, but also because they expected that unbelievers would come to church with their friends. But now, in our society, you know, to the typical American, the concept of evangelicalism or evangelism is just as scary and repugnant and off-putting as the term jihad is. All right? You know, to my Muslim friends, jihad speaks of their internal struggle against worldliness and anything that would distract them from obedience to God. To our minds, to our minds, we think of jihad, we think of some lunatic with a rag around his head carrying a machete or a gun and killing people. Yeah, to us, evangelism is a term by those of us who are on the inside. Evangelism, spreading the gospel, bringing the good news of Christ to those who don't know. Yeah, what a wonderful concept. But it's despised by those on the outside. You know, we may think proudly of spreading the gospel, but the notion of evangelism has gotten a really bad rap in the last few decades. It means narrow-mindedness. So, Franklin Graham. Yes. So he wants to do a crusade in England, and he gets canceled out of major venues where they had arranged and planned ahead of time because he has made statements about, well, he would say, made statements about the priority and the primacy and the onlyness of man and woman in a husband-wife relationship. But he's viewed as an evangelical who is obviously all evangelicals are homophobes. And so he's not allowed to have his crusades in various venues in the UK. Yeah. It's many people, you think of it, they think of it as a socially awkward situation where we're going to pressure them to accept our beliefs. And when they think that, they don't want any part of it. You know what the fastest growing faith perspective in the U.S. is? You're absolutely right. Because you said nothing. You're absolutely, you guys are really profound. I like the creative way that you gave that answer. It's a group called the Nones, N-O-N-E-S, okay? Not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E-S. And it's where you have the, you know, you're filling out the little form, you know, Presbyterian, Catholic, Protestant, boom, 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 none. That's the fastest growing faith perspective. You know, and many of them, there are, you know, there's surveys and, you know, things about them, but many of them have had one form or another of bad experience or perspective. You know, they look at the scandals. They look at the money-grubbing evangelical Christian church leaders. They look at those who are power and prestige hungry. They are considered and referred to as apatheists. Apatheists. Apathetic about God. They just don't care. You know, while having, I mean, they may have a spiritual concern of some sort about the spiritual aspect of life, but they don't care about organized religion and they don't see any reason for it. They're disillusioned. They're disappointed. Scandals, church infighting. I don't know what your tension is, but solve it, or you will be a stench in the community's nostrils about Christianity. That's not in the notes, but you ought to write that down, okay? And you ought to solve it in loving one another and glorifying Christ. I got my notes back here somewhere. Okay, the apatheists, they're disillusioned. You know, our family were nones before it became really popular. Our family went to church. And a whispering campaign against the pastor drove him to have a nervous breakdown. So my parents said, that's what Christianity is about. We don't need it. And they were done with church and didn't even think about church. You know, God's name came up as a swear word, but that was about it for a good 18 years of existence for them. Okay, take a different tack. Take a sip of water, too. Those of us who are involved in church are trained to invite people to church. We find ways to bring it up in conversation about how compelling the sermons are and how warm and friendly we are and how good the food is on the Sundays when we have food and how on the Sundays when we don't have coffee and donuts like the speaker thought you were going to. It really doesn't matter because your conversation and warmth of fellowship is so good. Okay. Was that in the handout? Okay.
That's what the tension's about.
That's what the tension's about. Oh. Okay. All right. You know, it's because we want to see the church grow because of, as we grow, there's more we can do to serve the Lord. But we also want to see people come to know the Lord. That's a good thing. This is something that's exciting and meaningful to us. That's good. But when we invite people to participate in worship as their first experience, as part of our faith community, I think we have things all out of order. You know, when's the last time somebody came in the door, an unbeliever came in the door because they saw your advertising somewhere? Okay, good answer, same as before, nothing on that, nuns. You know, if people come in, that's great, but people just aren't going to really walk into a church cold on that. And if you invite somebody, just say, hey, I happen to go to church on Sunday, will you come with me? It's not going to get much of a response either because they're going to wonder, well, you know, will I ever get out? What will you do? Tie me up until, you know, do I have to go forward? Do I have to stand up and get my dumb little visitor packet, you know, and all that kind of stuff? No. For those who are strangers, you know, coming to church could be really an overwhelming, alien, or even alienating. You know, think what it would be like for a real stranger to Christianity to come into our service. You know, what are the rules? When do I stand or sit? The worst thing is a poor stranger comes up in the front and they can't see the people behind when they stand, and so they don't know all the unwritten rules and everything like that. What is this music about? Am I dressed properly? It was cute. We had some kids. My daughter worked at Subway, And she got to know the kids, some of her co-workers, and they were always over at our house. And one Sunday night, I was going to preach at our church. And so they said, oh, you want to come to church? I said, yeah, yeah, we'd like to hear Mr. Elias. Yeah, yeah, good, good. So they all went home, and the girls got dressed up in their prom gowns, and the guys came back with jackets and ties on, because that was the only dress-up clothes they had. So they came to our Sunday evening service, and it was during the summertime, and they were the only people dressed like that. Everybody else, people are wearing shorts and T-shirts, and that's just the pastors. No, they were wearing shorts and T-shirts and being very casual, and there are these strangers that have come in feeling like, boy, I really feel stupid, kind of stuff. Actually, I think one of the guys got asked if he was the visiting preacher that night. But, and if we talk about other cultures, it's even more so. Where do I leave my shoes? Can men and women sit together? Because these are things that go on in their head. Another important question, and it's moderately okay. It's like, where are the restrooms? Yep. Where are the restrooms? Try to figure out that you're a stranger here and come, where are the restrooms? Where are the service? Where do I go? What's, kids, what do I do with my kids? What happens if I come early? If the poor person came early, what goes on? Last time we had a Muslim visit our congregation, this wasn't a problem because they didn't come in cold. They came in the context of a relationship that had many conversations about faith, that had piqued their interest, and for which they were prepared through prior explanation. And they came with a friend that they trusted. And they sat, actually, last one, two guys came and sat through our Christmas Eve service. Boy, talk about a message that's not geared to Islam. the incarnation of Jesus, Son of God. For nuns, for strangers, that's tough. So how do we grow? How do we reach this community? They don't want to have anything to do with us. They think we're strange. They're afraid of us. So how do we reach them? And what does this all have to do with hospitality? Why be hospitable if they're going to be so difficult? If they're not going to have the decency to come into our church building when it's open, why should I even think about being hospitable to them? Right? That's a pretty messed up thought. Yeah. Well, the one reason, let's go. I think this is on the notes. So what does this have to do with hospitality? It reflects God's hospitality. God's welcoming character is displayed throughout Scripture. In the garden, God provided Adam and Eve with everything, including fellowship, food, and a home. After they rebelled and broke the covenant with him, he still provided everything. He gave him clothing to cover them. In Exodus, God provided manna for the doubting, complaining, distrustful Israelites in their wanderings. And later, God led them to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Throughout the Old Testament, God welcomes and establishes and feeds and protects and nourishes and instructs unlovely, rebellious, unbelieving, disobedient people, and he gives us it with gracious hospitality. And really, before you were a believer, you really weren't that great shakes. Maybe on the outside you might have been, looked pretty nice, but inside, remember as our little kids in catechism used to talk, we all had dirty, dead hearts. No matter how nicely we dressed up the outside, we all had dirty, dead hearts. But God welcomed you through Jesus Christ, and you now are part of his family. Oh, so reflect God's hospitality. Practicing hospitality is a practical way of loving and serving Jesus. In Matthew 25 is a really interesting passage, and it's a tricky little thing. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying,
Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Okay, so the blessing is for those who have done it for the least of Jesus' brothers. You do it to those strangers who are Christ's brothers, you've welcomed Christ. All right. But, then he goes on, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed. And he goes through the same whole thing, and then he answers a question. Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. This time he tells the story, the brothers part is not there. And I've checked it in a number of different Greek manuscripts as well as translate. The brothers part is not there. The least of these that he's referring to are the sick, the lame, the homeless, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked. That's who he's referring to. As you did not do it to one of the least of these. You know, what we have here is the final judgment. It's a very serious setting. Division between heaven, those going to heaven and hell. The mark of regenerate and unregenerate are not theological questions. There's no questions about denominational affiliation. The issue is whether one has lived out gospel principles. You know, our life, our values, and practice demonstrate the reality of our verbal profession. Those passages are almost parallel, except for that key little thing, my brothers. We're to do that, not to those who are Jesus' brothers, not to our brothers in Christ, but we're guilty of neglecting Christ if we neglect the least of these, those who are in that whole category of weakness, strangers there. Practicing hospitality is a viable means of reaching out to the nuns and other disenfranchised parts of society. You know, hospitality primarily means creating a safe space. There's our definition, where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an unknown entity. Not to change people, but to offer them space where growth can take place. Not to bring men and women to our side, but to bring them into relationship. And this takes time, and it takes patience. But again, what was your conversion like? Somebody, the first time somebody ever came to you and said, you need Jesus, you said, by golly, you're absolutely right. I want to believe. Where do I sign? No. You probably, if you were like me, I feel sorry for you. Now, if you were like me, you probably were kind of hard-headed, stubborn, and difficult. But somebody had the patience to invest in make that time and everything into making a relationship with you. And ultimately, you came to Christ. You know, our neighbors, the stranger, might be a lot more willing to go to a neighbor's house than to a strange place like a church. Especially if you've been a good neighbor and seem like a normal person. I guess that's probably a pretty important qualifier there. You know, we bought a house. Our daughter was horrified because she'd been in it. She said it was a real trash pit and smelt this dirty and everything like that. But fortunately for us, an older couple, had bought the house before us and fixed it up on the inside. The outside they hadn't done much to. So they, unfortunately, the guy died after 8 months of living there, and we bought the house. Yes, sweetheart, I see that time there. But it's nowhere near 1 o'clock. So we moved in, and we started working on the house. We started doing stuff. You know, Karen cleaned up the garden. She gardened this, gardened that, and everything. Now, the neighbors call it the garden house. I would take my snowblower, and I'd go out, and I'd snowblow our, because we live on a corner, and I'd go out, and then I'd go up the street, and I'd cross, go around the corner, go that, now to. And I found out, lo and behold, I'm known as the snowblower man. And at Halloween, instead of locking or doing the Christian thing of turning the lights off, locking the door, and closing the shades, and turning the TV down low, we put a table out front, moved our grill out front, and we cook hot dogs, have hot chocolate, coffee, water, and chairs. And we had over 200 people stop by our house last Thanksgiving. And guess what? We're known as the hot dog house. So we got the garden lady and the snowblower man living in the hot dog house. We tried to have a potluck dinner the other day. When we moved in, we knew just one family in our whole little block. And we've now know about 12 of their names, and we've had five of them over to our house for dinners, for meals. And it's a start. It's a start in that. We have one other girl on the block is a Christian. One couple talks about being a Christian, but they're in our house. Others have never had any Christian experience on that. We in our little church, we have a guy in a wheelchair, and so it's a tradition now. Springtime, we all go to his house and we do all the yard work, and we clean out, rake, and everything, spread mulch, and do that. It's a whole day event. Our men's group, we have a single mother who's adopting a child. And so a bunch of us guys, our men's group, we went there. And she had a lot of work that needed to be done. Ah, good. The social gospel. What wonderful people we are. No, it's not. It's what happens is people see this and they ask why. Why did a whole bunch of people come to your house, Crip, and do all this work? Why, single mother, who we all know what single mothers are like. She happens to be a professional social worker who's adopting a young girl who comes from a troubled family. But we all know what single mothers are like, right? Well, why are all these men hanging around here? Well, why? The answer, it's made for them. Because they're my brothers in Christ, where God has made us part of a family, and they love God and take care of me. Well, what an answer. You want to mess up your unbelieving neighbor's mind? Tell them something like that. They might begin to think maybe there's some validity and credibility and value and worth to what you crazy people do on a Sunday morning. Yeah. I probably got notes to skip anything here, sweetheart. Hospitality, here we are. We have lots of people over. I mentioned at Sunday school, our Thanksgiving, we have, a bunch of our Muslim friends over. Actually, we had Muslim friends and Chinese friends and a whole bunch of other friends over for Thanksgiving, about 21 people. And we also have our unbelievers over our house. And what do? Well, we get them in, we lock the door, and we say, you can't have dessert until you listen to me do my gospel presentation. Where's my Evangi cube? No. We just act normal. Now, our normal is that we pray and thank God. Our normal is that God is a part of our conversation. And our normal is that Christian values come out. Our normal is that we let people ask questions, even questions that don't sound right and nice, and try to answer what their real question is. That's what we do. Hospitality is not about showing off your house, your decorating skills, or your cooking abilities. And it's not just having friends over to play games, although that can be a little part of it. It's not about showcasing you or your possessions, unless maybe showing that possessions mean less than relationships. Hospitality should be about relationship building, genuine friendships, helping those in need, being examples, and above everything, having the right heart attitude. When you genuinely care about people because you know that God cares about them, those people will pick up on your sincerity, and they will be curious to hear what you have to say. I think this is on the sheet, but it's worth saying. Hospitality is about God and how he uses you and your possessions to serve others you come into contact with, both friends and strangers, both believers and unbelievers. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in love and mercy you reached out to those who were strangers, and not just strangers, but rebels, and changed us and brought us to yourself. Thank you that we can be part, that we are part of a family. Thank you that we have this vital and real relationship with each other that transcends time and biology and all of that. Thank you for what you have done in us. And I pray for the church here that they would grow and increasingly experience the love for each other and the unity that that the Son of God has purchased for us. And I'd ask also that you would help us to think of creative ways in which we can see the strangers and understand their needs and begin to reach out and care for them for the purpose of showing the love of God, the love that you have put in us for others, and of bringing glory to your name by these activities. So I pray for this congregation that you'd help them as they seek to live for you, to be a light here because they are a community of lights in their own neighborhoods. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.